Please turn to Acts chapter 18, and we read the first 17 verses, which tell us of Paul's mission to the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge over these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Paul's previous visits to important European cities were short-term, due in part to political pressure and in part to lack of success, because people did not always roll out a red carpet when Paul walked into town. But Paul will spend a longer period of time in Corinth to establish a local congregation. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and to give us a little bit of historical background, there were two kinds of provinces in the empire. One were senatorial provinces. By and large, senatorial provinces were well-established, peaceful, civilized, and more or less prosperous, economically speaking. There was sound infrastructure and all such things that promoted healthy and peaceful living. The administrator or the governor of these senatorial provinces were called proconsuls, and you have one of these guys in the story here, a certain Gallio, proconsul of the province of Achaia. Now, the imperial provinces, the second kind of provinces in the empire, were different. These were recent acquisitions to imperial territory. They were less stable in a political sense. There were pockets of resistance at times. And therefore, imperial provinces required a formidable military presence. So in the case of Syria, for example, which province included Palestine and therefore also Judea, there was a garrison in Caesarea Philippi, a huge military contingency that was there to ensure the peace and to put down seditions with necessary force and if it was called for, even brutality. The governor of an imperial province was called a procurator, and such was Pontius Pilate, as you have heard this name before. The senatorial governors, like Gallio, were elected by the Senate in Rome, even though the emperor usually found ways to manipulate the proceedings if he so chose to do. In the case of a man like Pontius Pilate, a governor of an imperial province, which is more like a military zone or a military province, the emperor elected these people, these governors, by his own decree. And it's therefore true to say that the governor of an imperial province, like Pontius Pilate, stood and fell more directly by the favor of the emperor. In the case of Jesus' crucifixion, for example, we know from hints in the historical records that Pontius Pilate had fallen into disfavor with the emperor, and there was reason to change his policy towards the Jews, which used to be characterized by insensitivity to their cultural norms and beliefs, and, as I said, even brutality and bloodshed, sometimes rather unreasonable. But when tensions were mounting in Palestine and the pressure of the emperor was felt, Pontius Pilate had to think about how he would handle a case like Jesus, and as you know, he caved in to the desire of the Jews, hoping to prevent an uprising. Now, Achaia was a peaceful and civilized senatorial province, and as the text says in the first verse, Corinth was the capital. Julius Caesar had elevated Corinth to the most prominent status of a Roman colony. A Roman colony was the highest status that was bestowed upon a city. The Roman Empire, as far as power and administration was concerned, really was a collection of cities. Cities were counted for something, and everyone wanted to live within the city limits. It was quite a bit different than today. Here in our country, for example, many people prefer the suburbs. But in those days, people wanted to live in the city limits itself. And so the Roman Empire was, or the population of the empire, was urban to a greater extent, at least in the West, than at any other time up to the modern era, which is quite remarkable. So as I said, the highest privilege that Rome bestowed upon an individual city was to make it a Roman colony, a colony of Roman citizens. These were cities in which veterans of the legions were settled and retired, and they received their pension from the emperor. Usually fairly prosperous cities, well-to-do cities, healthy and equipped with a good infrastructure. Then there was also a significant advantage to these cities in that the emperor granted them tax breaks, sometimes even to the point of complete exemption from taxation. So each colony, in this sense, was a little Rome away from home, and such was Corinth. But Corinth was not a tiny little city. It had well over 200,000 inhabitants. It was one of the largest cities of the empire, and it was a hub of commerce. It was a center of culture and wealth, and it was also known for moral corruption, second to none in the empire. So when Paul came to Corinth, he saw a city wealthy, of amazing diversity, of great wickedness, and a fairly large contingency of Jewish citizens. Now, looking at the text now, upon closer examination, Luke structures Paul's stay in Corinth into three phases. And the first phase of Paul's stay in Corinth could be entitled Small Beginnings, or Very Small Beginnings. Paul here arrives a solitary traveler. He has the odds against him. He's lonely. He's seeking friends. He is toiling with his own hands, trying to make a living, still preaching the gospel. A momentous comment of this initial phase of Paul's stay in Corinth comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul confesses to the Corinthians that when he first came to Corinth, he came to them in, as he says, weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So, by all accounts, almost a pitiful appearance, and yet he came with the confidence in the power of the gospel, which indeed is the power of God for salvation, as Paul says in Romans. So although he was far from self-sufficient or self-confident, he was confident in the power of the gospel. And so in all of his weakness, he nevertheless had this confidence. This was his strength, and this was his shield. He had nothing to offer but the truth. And it worked to his advantage that he understood this, that he knew this. Empty and yet fully charged, weak and yet powerful in word, Paul is really a model for any witness to the gospel. Paul's approach in Corinth at first was less marked by a carefully worked out strategy, although I'm not saying that he never thought about how to present the gospel or what to say and when to say what he said. No, but his approach was first and foremost of all his unwillingness, or marked by his unwillingness, to shortchange the word, the power of the gospel to change lives. He believed it, and therefore he spoke, quite simply. And I think that this is a model for us as well. And when we have an opportunity to talk to people about the truth, about the gospel, when there is a situation that gives rise to a discussion about Christ, there is no need to be overly concerned about finding the perfect formulation or the perfect wording, although we shouldn't be unconcerned about it either. Let us simply be faithful and trust in the Lord that he will use and honor his word as we seek to produce it. And I think that this is what we see in Paul in this initial phase in Corinth. So that would mean that as you face people at your work, you can be confident in God's word, not to return void, but to accomplish the very thing for which God has sent it. And now the second phase of Paul's stay at Corinth, this brought about a significant change. First, his friends arrived from Macedonia, verse 5, Silas and Timothy. And we know from Philippians 4:15 and 2 Corinthians 11:9 that they brought financial assistance. From this point on, then, Paul could devote himself completely to preaching the gospel. At least this is what verse 5 appears to be saying. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied with the word. And so he devoted himself to preaching. Something else, though, happened during the second phase. The Jews in the synagogue opposed him. Well, you might say that that's nothing new, because we've seen it all the time. Wherever Paul went, he also experienced the opposition of pockets of Jews in the synagogue. But in this case, the situation is really ironic. Paul says in so dramatic terms, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And where does he go? He goes to the house next door to the synagogue, the house of a certain Titius Justus, and that becomes a church. So in this peculiar situation and development, a synagogue and church are head-to-head, vis-a-vis, tête-à-tête, or right next to each other. And I think that the disassociation from the synagogue and Paul's association with the house of a Gentile believer may echo the text that we studied a couple of weeks ago, namely in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, where we find Amos' prophecy from Amos chapter 9, in which God promises to rehouse Israel. And we see this happening as Paul goes from the synagogue to the house of this Gentile believer, and with him, of course, a number of believers from the synagogue. Also, the fact that Paul is called a skenopes, that is, a tent maker in verse 3, is perhaps reflective of the language of Amos' prophecy, because there God speaks of the rebuilding of the tent of David. So Paul, the tent maker, is best personifying the restored Israel's mission to become a light to the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 42:6, for example. But be that as it may, once Paul took up quarters in Justus' home, the numbers increased dramatically. And there's even a plundering of the synagogue's leadership. We read in verse 8 that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue used to arrange the meetings. He was concerned with the logistics of the meetings and setting things up and so forth. The Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, becomes a Christian. And so did many more who believed and were baptized. At the same time, Jewish opposition kept mounting. And that leads to the third phase, and it begins with a night vision in which the Lord promises to Paul, and he encourages him to continue preaching in Corinth, because, verse 10, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many of my people in this city. I think that it is healthy and exegetically sound to take this promise as it appears. That is to say, when the Lord says to Paul, no one will attack you to harm you, you have to take this together. This isn't saying no one will attack you, but really what it is saying, no one will attack you and manage to harm you. Because we learn from the closing of this passage in verses 12 through 17 that there were Jews who attacked him, who attempted to destroy him, but they couldn't accomplish it. They could not hurt him. And in this context, we see God's hold over all people. Even this casual arrogance of the governor, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, his casual arrogance the nonchalant dismissal of the people, this is all demonstrating how God fulfills the promise to Paul. He has a hold over all people and he controls all things. The promise that God made to Paul was not that there would be no trouble or no opposition to his work. But the way that God works out this promise is messy, and that is how it often is, and he uses agents of his will that are sometimes less than savory people, and again, Gallio would fit that bill. Politically speaking, by the way, I think that Gallio renders the correct decision. This conflict was not something that he had to attend to. This was really a religious matter, and since Judaism was a legitimate religion according to imperial law, there was no reason to forbid Paul to preach what appeared to be a version of Judaism from an outsider's vantage point. And so Paul's preaching would also be legitimate and fall under the protection of imperial law. It had the status of a lawful confession, and so his judgment is correct. But then you see his indifference to violence and brutality in his own courtroom, in the tribunal, where the people eventually seize Sosthenes and they beat him up a little. So you see that this Gallio is not really a man who is not opposed to the truth. It is simply a more benign form of rejection of the truth, to be sure. And so we should give some attention to the episode's final scene, and it's truly bizarre. Luke does not indicate why the Jews beat up the ruler of the synagogue, a certain Sosthenes. Sosthenes was probably the replacement of his successor Crispus, who had recently become a Christian. And from here, we have two options two possibilities to interpret what happens here. Maybe Sosthenes too had turned to Christ and had become a Christian. So the thrashing was reflective of a growing anxiety over this recent exodus from the synagogue to the house next door, which happened to be the Church of Christ in Corinth. And if this is true, then this Sosthenes could well be the man whom Paul used in 1 Corinthians to write this letter, to produce this letter. That is to say, he used Sosthenes as a secretary, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, I do not know how familiar or how common this word, this name Sosthenes was, but there's a good likelihood that we're looking at the same person. But what makes this interpretation, Sosthenes being a Christian and therefore being roughed up by the mob, what makes this interpretation a little awkward, but by no means impossible, is that Sosthenes is said to have been, still said to have been, the ruler of the synagogue. What business did he have arranging the services of observant Judaism when the church had already left the synagogue and was not meeting in that building? Even more so, when there is evidently such a deep, deep rift between the synagogue and the Christian church at Corinth. That's a little bit hard to explain. Yet, if this is the correct view, then the picture here is truly ironic, because it would show that the Jews cannot replace their officiants in the synagogue quickly enough before Christ snatches them away and turns them into Christians. Such is the success of Paul in a ministry that, as we said, began with such humble beginnings. It was a poor little fellow walking into town, supporting himself, having no friends, no support, but preaching Christ and Him crucified. And the other option is to take the words at face value, and I think I would favor this, although this is by no means a decision. This is a suggestion. Sosthenes, then, was the ruler of the synagogue, and he was an observant Jew. Now, how would you explain the beating? How did they get there? The Jews. But it says, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Where does it say the Greeks? Yeah. Whatever variant that is, that's probably not the one to be preferred. Let's suppose these are Jews, and maybe there were Greeks involved in the beating as well. How do you explain that Jews would beat up their own ruler? Yes. Exactly. Yep. This is a common psychological effect on a people who feel defeat sticking to their nose. That is to say, they're looking for a scapegoat, as David rightly says. And you can perhaps picture this. The crowds are driven from the tribunal, and the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, may say to the Jews, okay, well, now let's get out of here. We had our shot at this. We had our 15 minutes. Please, let's leave in peace, lest something worse happen. Someone in the crowd says, what? Are you also sympathizing with these heretics? Someone pushes him in from behind. He falls into a Jew who lashes out at him. And from here, one thing leads to another, and you find Sosthenes being flogged or being beaten by the crowd. But I think it is more likely then that the people were looking for a scapegoat, and they found one in the ruler for their defeat at the court of the proconsul. So there's a legal failure here, and they needed someone responsible. And so they were saying, why did you not produce a better case?
Matter of fact, let's beat him up for this. If that's the correct interpretation, think about this. This is the synagogue at Corinth. It's a synagogue at Corinth beating up their own ruler. And while the proconsul turns a blind eye arrogantly to the situation, Luke, the narrator, does not. Now, I believe that he included this event, this reference to the beating, to show just how marvelous the Lord's protection for Paul, in this case, worked out. Instead of being beaten himself, the accusers end up beating their own official. That, by the way, is a very biblical theme. You see in the Old Testament where God is defeating his enemies by turning every man's sword against himself so that the enemies end up destroying themselves. But what do we do with this? I'd say the following, regardless of whether we are beaten or not, or what kind of resistance we experience in bringing the truth to the community or to the people that we know, Jesus promised to Paul, "I will be with you," as a biblical ring to it. I was reminded of a text in Isaiah chapter 43 when I thought about this, where in verse 5 we hear this word from Yahweh, "Fear not, for I am with you." It's exactly what Jesus says to Paul, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold." Isn't that what Paul is being told in this night vision? Because Jesus says, "I have many people in the city," and I take this to mean many people that are to be saved. I will bring them, and no one can withhold them. No one can keep them, and they will come. In the New Testament, where have you heard this language? "Fear not, for I am with you." Well, somebody said something here, and yes, and on what occasion? What context? Yeah, actually, I was thinking, since if you focus on the phrase "I am with you" in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "I am with you even to the end of the age." And I believe that it is very, very healthy to keep in mind the context in which this "I am with you" is being issued. This is not a promise that we will be lifted out of problem, that we will never see opposition. It is not a promise that Jesus will keep us from any of these things that that believers have seen throughout the ages when they faithfully proclaimed the gospel. But it is a promise. Well, let me ask you, what do you think does this promise entail? Meaning, "I will accomplish my purpose." Right? "Fear not, for I am with you" means we will finish the work God has given us to do, irrespective of the circumstances. And so again, the Lord is with us when and where we do his work in this world. And what is the work that God has given to us, that God has given to you? And that is the question that you and I need to answer, because surely we do not only exist in order to promote Christian values in our own family, but we must also think about how we can reach beyond those boundaries into the community. The promise is, "I will be with you, fear not." Any comments or questions? Gary, yes.